Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor thou shalt compass him as with a shield. We have some preliminary observations that we believe are quite necessary to understand the psalm before us. The Jews arranged the psalms long after David was alive. The Jews arranged the psalms into five books corresponding to the five books of Moses. Psalms 1 through 41 are known as the Genesis book of Psalms. And if we study them carefully, we will see that they are mainly concerned with David's experiences, his troubles, his testings, and his triumphs. And many of these psalms are almost the same. They deal with David's enemies. They deal with David's repentance. They deal with David's trials. And they deal with David's triumphs. And they often deal with David's prayers. I want you to consider something as we approach this psalm this morning. Think carefully now. We know more about David than we do of any other man in the Word of God. Contemplate this, if you would, in preparation for our study this morning. He has revealed to us in the Psalms his inmost thoughts, his inmost fears, his faith, his repentance, his sorrows, and he's done so in very graphic terms. In the Old Testament, David shines out more than Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, more than anyone else. We know David, we know his heart, and we know his soul. In the New Testament, we know more about the Apostle Paul, the insights we have into his life, his feelings, his desires. But David outshines them all. It is partly this that make the Psalms so ministering to our hearts, minds, and to our souls. The enemies of which he speaks here are Israelites, not the pagans, not the heathen. We should remember this. The vast majority of Israelites had a mere outward ritualistic religion, very much like mere professing Christians today. They gave lip service to God. They brought their animal sacrifices. Their religion determined the way they dressed, whom they associated with, and what clothes they wore, but there was very little of true heart religion, an inward vital relationship to God within the nation of Israel. There was, as the prophets tell us, an elect remnant. Most held to merely an outward ritualistic religion. The historical circumstances of our psalm might refer to any part of David's adult life. It may have been when he was still pursued by Saul. Saul knew he was to be anointed king over all Israel and pursued him and wanted to kill him so his own sons would rule. David was a fugitive for many years. Following this, for 7 years, David was king only over Judah, and the rest of the nation did not receive him until years later. We see the great sin and trouble of David's life with his sin with Bathsheba and the rebellion of Absalom. Any time of David's adult life, this sin has application. I want to note the title and its significance. To the chief musician upon Nehiloth. Nehiloth. This is known as a hapax legomenon. That derives from the Greek. Hapax, one time and one time only. Legomenon, a participle referring to having been written. This word, Nehiloth, occurs only one time in the Word of God, and it is the title for this psalm. It is a strange word. It is plural. Oth is feminine plural in the Hebrew, and the word means to bore or to hollow out. And this, we believe, refers to a wind instrument such as a flute or a pipe. This is not, although he speaks about his enemies, this is not a dirge. It is not something written or to be rehearsed in a minor key. The overflowing thought here and the end of the psalm is that of joy and rejoicing. This was a prayer to be sung, to be memorized, to be taught to others, teaching them the subject of prayer. Now let us look at the structure of this psalm. This is a psalm of contrast. This is on the very surface when we read it. Now, people read through their Bibles, hopefully daily, and they read repeatedly the Scriptures. But the way to begin to understand and delve into the Psalms is to analyze each psalm. A simple outline will fix the psalm in our memory. This is a psalm of contrast. Some of our old writers referred to this as a double psalm. Verses 1 through 6 or 7 seem to be complete in itself. And then beginning in verse 8, David begins all over again to speak about himself in prayer and then his enemies and then the people of God. A double psalm, they've called it. I want to arrange this in a simple outline alternatively. A, B, A, B, A, B, to begin to open the psalm to us. An appeal followed by an argument. In verses 1 through 3, we have the appeal, a request for an audience with God. B, the argument, reasons for his confidence, verses 4 through 7. Then in verse 8, an appeal, a request for guidance. And then B, the argument, reasons for concern in verse 9. A, the appeal, a request for vengeance, verse 10. Followed by an argument. Reasons for confidence, verses 11 and 12. Once we see and grasp the essence and development of the writing, this will remain forever in our minds. The outline, however, that we will use is an introverted outline this morning. A, B, C, C, B, A. There was a time before my computer days when I would type out all my notes on an old typewriter, and I gave it to this lady who would type all this out and put it on a computer so the notes could be passed out to the church. And she would always take my introverted outlines and she would change them to A, B, C, D, E, F, G rather than A, B, C, C, B, A. And she told me, "Pastor, you don't know how to outline." And I had to explain to her what an introverted outline is. Many passages of Scripture, sections of the Word of God can be formed into an introverted outline because they are circular in their reasoning and they come up to a sound conclusion. This is true. We have A now, the devout soul, personal, verses 1 through 3. B, the wicked, verses 4 through 6. C, a personal purpose, verse 7. Now, C, a personal plea, the wicked, verses 9 and 10. And then A, once again, the devout souls, plural. And so we have a complete, unified musical piece meant to be memorized, meant to be sung, teaching us about the moral character of God, teaching us about prayer, and revealing to us the very heart and soul of David. So we will use this second outline in our exposition of Psalm 5. Look through, if you would, verses 1 through 3, the devout soul, personal. Give ear unto my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. Do you realize that in verses 1 through 3, David is praying over his prayer? We find his preparation for prayer in verses 1 through 3. He is praying, and yet he's praying about praying. Now, this is not good in public prayer meeting for us to take a minute or two to prepare our hearts to pray when other people are waiting to pray. But in private prayer, our early morning prayer, we should consider, and the words that are used here begin to open this statement up and make it pregnant with thought concerning prayer. David prepares for prayer. Mark the word meditation. Consider my meditation. The word in the Hebrew means to sigh or to mutter, to murmur. David's prayer is both articulate and it's both inarticulate. God reads and knows his sighs, the yearnings of his heart and his mind that cannot be expressed. God knows that as well as the word he speaks. And note then, in verse 2, my cry, my sigh, and my words. David is aware that in the presence of God, nothing is hidden. He opens his soul to God without any reservation. Consider my words. Consider my sighs, my groans, that which is in me, the feelings of my heart and soul, and then my cry. And then he states something that might seem rather strange. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. We understand that the Lord God, Jehovah, is David's God, but he said, my King. My King. David came to God as his faithful subject, as well as the object of his worship. There are many people who will be able to say, the God of the Bible is my God, but is he our King? Are we His faithful subjects in the language of the New Testament? Do we live under the Lordship of Jesus Christ? This shows the intimacy and also the express tenor of David's life. He was a faithful subject of God's kingdom as well as claiming God for his God. The word direct. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. Three things to note here. First, I will direct my prayer. This word literally means to arrange. It is the word used of the Levitical order and the priest when they ordered the wood and arranged the wood for the sacrifice upon the altar, and then they arranged the pieces of the animal for the sacrifice. He said, early in the morning, Lord. So it's not a spontaneous prayer. It's not something that simply comes off his mind. It's something that is arranged. He has priorities in prayer. He has certain things that cause him to groan and sigh. And he places them all out in order. I will direct my prayer unto thee. And he said, I will look up. The word means to stand and watch outwardly as though on a watchtower. I will pray with anticipation that you will answer my prayer. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and look up. Morning, morning. Hebrew idiom, emphasis by repetition. Emphasizing early in the morning, the priority of his life, to speak with God before he speaks with anyone else. So that was the devout soul, personal. And what he's doing is praying as he's ready to pray, gearing up his heart to pray. Now we go to A, B, and that is the wicked in verses 4 through 6. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The word means to abide as a guest. God has no place for evil. It must be far from him. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. David views the wicked from the perspective of God's moral character. The wicked are his enemies because he's taken sides with God in the light of God's moral character, not because he personally hates them or dislikes them. If God is morally self-consistent, if he is a righteous, holy, and just God, then he must judge the ungodly. Even modern-day Christianity cannot cope with this, it seems. They teach that God loves everybody. And they fail to come to terms with God's moral character. David is preparing his heart to pray, and now he's praying, and the predominant thought is his moral character. He is absolutely righteous. He is just. He is holy. And therefore, he must judge the ungodly. The word foolish. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. The word means arrogant or boastful. Those who are self-centered in their pride. There is no place, this psalm teaches us, for a self-centered prayer. The arrogant, the boastful, shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. And the word leasing means falsehood. Liars shall not stand before God. Their worship is empty and undone. God will not accept it. And then the Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. The word bloody here, bloody man, is Ish, damim. Im is plural. Ish is man. Isha is woman. Ish. Kadim. A man of bloods. It's plural because it means he is a blood shedder. That's one of the idioms of the Hebrew language. Those who are wicked in their lives will not gain an audience with God. Note now the names that David uses in his prayer. Yahweh, the covenant God, Lord, and then Elohim, and here in verse 4, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. The word here is simply El. El. It's a pronoun. It emphasizes power. Power and might. He's taken up, as it were, with thoughts of God. He is praying now. He's prepared his heart. And he is praying. Again, this psalm was meant to be sung. And I think in a joyful sense, not as a dirge. Because it begins with God's acceptance of David and it ends emphatically with joy. A, B, C. A personal purpose in verse 7. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. And in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. David knew that his standing before God was by mercy alone. Grace means pure undeserved favor in the stead of deserved wrath. Mercy means that God views us in all of our weakness and loves us and cares for us in spite of that. This is the predominant theme. David's standing before God in prayer was of mercy alone. And we can say that we stand before God in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are only two types of righteousness. There is for us a self-righteousness. God, accept me because I've done this, that, or something else, and I didn't do this, that, or the other. Or the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is his imputed righteousness that God will accept us. Not in our own righteousness, for before God, it is non-existent. He knew that his standing before God was by mercy alone. And this caused him to have an reverential fear. And in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. David's prayers, and I use the term, were theocentric. They were God-centered. His mind and heart and thought were on God first, not on himself, his circumstances, or other things that would make his prayer self-centered. We begin now at verse 8, and the prayer, in a sense, is repeated. We begin with C, a personal plea, in verse 8. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. David asks God's righteousness to be reflected in his life. That's life transforming, is it not? It is morally transforming, is it not? That God's righteousness be reflected in our lives. We find the same truth in 1 Peter chapter 1. But as he which hath called you is holy, so holy in every aspect of your lifestyle become ye. So reads the language of the New Testament. And David anticipates this here. He prays that God may make his way level. The word straight. Make thy way straight before my face. This is in the hephil conjugation. Grammatically, cause my way to be made level, because David knew that he might stumble. Make thy way level or plain before me. Take away the rocks, the holes, the unexpected things, so I will not stumble and I'll be able to worship you and pray with a complete and undivided heart. Now be again the wicked, verses 9 and 10. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their inward part, what comes out comes from the heart, from the inner man. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. This is, in the Hebrew, a participle. An open sepulcher. It is in the Greek. Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 3, verse 13, when he gives the anatomy of man's depravity. He said, their throat is an open sepulcher. He's quoting from David. It means a grave left standing open. So the stench and foulness of death is emitted into the air. Their inward man, their inward personality, who and what they are in their heart and their soul is expressed through the mouth. The stench of wickedness and sin. And David takes sides with God against them. He asks God to destroy these. God's enemies are his enemies. No, David's enemies are not God's enemies, but God's enemies are David's enemies. He has sided with God. He prays that these will be defeated by their own plots and their own schemes. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. We come back to A now, verses 11 and 12. The devout soul, personal, was in verses 1 through 3. Here we see the devout souls, plural, in verses 11 and 12. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. He begins inclusively with the people of God. No place, as we have said, for selfish or self-centered prayers. David is concerned. He's conscious of others who seek to be godly, living in the midst of those who would bring them down from their communion with God. We are to rejoice that God is our defense. In the message of the last hour, Pastor Nelson dealt with that amazing answer to prayer that Hezekiah received when the angel of the Lord smote 185,000 men, men of war. The king of Syria went back to his own kingdom. There he was murdered by his sons. What an answer to prayer. Oftentimes, we tend to limit God through our lack of faith. No, God has not answered our prayers and killed 185,000 men. But he has answered our prayers in the face of impossibilities. For what is impossible with man is possible with God. He is our defense. Believers are those who love God's name, David tells us. The word name stands for who and what God is. A law enforcement officer may knock at a door. He will say, "Open in the name of the law." That implies everything the law is, and the word name here is the same. It stands for who and what God is. And such love is life determining. It's the identification of the believer with all that God is. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. There are three different words for shield in the Hebrew. This word is the word for a large shield that protected the entire body. And the idea is that we are surrounded by this shield. God is our protector. This is David's essential teaching on the subject of prayer. I want to make a few observations in closing. One is very practical. And that is, sometimes, in private prayer, for this was David's private prayer, sometimes we must pray in order to pray. Sometimes, early in the morning, perhaps with that first cup of coffee, or in my case, a cup of tea, or vinegar and honey, opening my Bible, early in the morning, I'm thinking about God. Spurgeon said of this psalm, prayer should be the key to unlock the morning and the key to lock it at night. Our first thoughts should be with God in the morning, and our final thoughts as we pillow our head should be again of God in prayer. This is David's teaching on prayer. And in his private prayer, he prepared himself to pray. Verses 1 through 3 are really David gearing up his heart and soul to get a right perspective of reality. And then he was taken up immediately with the moral character of God. In the light of the moral character of God, we should view sin and inconsistencies in our lives. We should view the world about us. The moral character of God is all determining. We must ever be mindful of God's moral character, of His holiness, of His justice, of His righteousness. That sets the tone for the entire day. How we view everyone else. How we have compassion with the ignorant and those that are out of the way. This is David's teaching on prayer. We note, and this is very controversial, that God hates all the workers of iniquity. This is unheard of for the most part in the day in which we live. It seems as though theology begins and ends with a misunderstanding of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Our Lord was answering Nicodemus. Nicodemus believed that God loved the Jews with a covenant love, and his only thought toward the world was to judge them. Our Lord corrects this, and in the next verse He said, for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He's correcting Nicodemus's thought, but He does not say that God loves every single individual equally, omitting no one. For so loved God the world, so as His Son, I mean His only begotten one, He gave. I'm quoting and anglicizing the Greek text. In order that every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. God hates the workers of iniquity. If God loved every human being without exception, and the Lord Jesus Christ died for every single human being without exception, then hell would be empty and heaven would be overcrowded. Is the love of God mutable? That all a person's life he lives under God's constraining love, futile in trying to save him, but he refuses, and then at death, that love changes to wrath and indignation, and the person perishes in hell? God forbid. David's view of the moral character of God is consonant with all Scripture. God hates the workers of iniquity. Flee, said John the Baptist, from the wrath to come. The Apostle John, in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son, or obeyeth not the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Present tense. Let us not distort the love of God and give hope and confidence to them who are under God's wrath and displeasure. The only righteousness that God will accept is the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, appropriated in saving faith. Unless we repent, unless we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are abiding under God's wrath, under His displeasure. There is no mistake about that, and the entirety of God's Word reveals it to be so. Do not rest in your own righteousness, or your own religion, or your own profession, unless you have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord has transformed your life to conform to some degree to His own moral character. This was David in the Old Covenant. This is the believer today in a time of grace, mercy, and gospel. And finally, our standing before God is one of free grace and mercy. We do not deserve God's grace. It is a gift. God, according to His eternal purpose of redemption, has brought us to Himself. He has enabled us to repent and turn from our sin, our old life. We were like these. We were like these, maybe outwardly religious, but like these described. These enemies, these people steeped in sin, these people under the reigning power of sin. God saved us from ourselves. He gave us the gift of faith. Our lives have been transformed. We're indwelt by the Spirit of God. We feed upon God's Word. This is the saving grace of God. And it is through grace and God's mercy that we are accepted before Him. I leave you with only a question or two. Have we learned to pray? David takes the opening three verses to prepare his heart to pray. Have we learned to pray? We are told today we must develop the habit of prayer, and that is true, but we must also come to terms with the theology of prayer. The habit of prayer, yes, but the theology of prayer, that is the major thought of David. He conforms to the moral character of God, and that determines the character of his prayer. We have the habit of prayer, yes. We must also have the theology of prayer. And finally, are you in a state of grace? Do you have a right relationship to God through the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you say, as David did, my King and my God? All professing Christians claim a relationship to God, but there are not that many who can say, my King, and articulate the reality of the Lordship of Jesus Christ in their lives. Can you? Therefore, said Peter on the day of Pentecost, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that both Lord and Christ, that is emphatic in position, that both Lord and Christ God hath made, this same Jesus whom ye have crucified, God made him Lord. And if you have a right relationship to him, he is Lord or King of your life. Let us pray. Father, glorify yourself. We thank you for the truth and reality of your word. We thank you that we are not left to our own devices or imagination. But our prayers, our lives, our thinking, all of these are to be brought into conformity to your divine truth. We rejoice in David. We thank you for raising him up, for his kingship. And we thank you most of all that he is a transparent character and has much to teach us in the book of Psalms. Bless, we ask. Glorify yourself. Through our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.